Might turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Be considering a passage there in that chapter and in the next in this hour of study this morning. We're very familiar with the overall history of Israel and that Abraham was chosen and God promised him a great nation and he promised him a land, and through that nation would come the Messiah, and there would be abundant blessings given to the Israelites by God's grace, but these were not completely unconditional. They would need to show faith to him and follow him, because if they didn't, God also promised them that there would be cursings, that they would be led into captivity, that they would be dominated by foreign nations speaking with different tongues. We see that throughout the period of Judges, when the children of Israel failed to do as God commanded in utterly wiping out the Canaanites in that land God promised them. They went through cycles of being slaves and captives and dominated by other nations in that area, and God would deliver them with judges. And then finally, the northern nation of Israel, as they gave themselves wholly over to idolatry, were led into Assyrian captivity. And sometime later, the southern nation of Judah, not learning from Israel's failures, were led into Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel is a prophet of God that is sent to the captives in Judah, where Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, is in Jerusalem in Judah, prophesying to the people that have been left behind. In the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we see a lot of judgment, a lot of negative things because of the people's unfaithfulness. They don't have much positive things to dwell on. They're being punished for their sin. And though the temple still stood, Jeremiah would prophesy about its destruction as well as Ezekiel, and even that would be taken away from among them. And it's interesting, during this time of punishment, the people are still unfaithful. They're still hard-headed. In Ezekiel 3 and in verse 7, Jehovah told Ezekiel, "The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against theirs and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious people." And so we see that throughout the books of the prophets, especially the prophet of Ezekiel that we're familiar with and want to look at this morning, that he was speaking to a people that just didn't want to learn their lesson. And even though they were being dominated by Babylon and they were not free people, they took for granted their relationship with God and were rebellious against him. However, throughout all the prophets, despite all the doom and gloom that we see prophesied and going on in the present time of their prophecies, we always see a look to the future of hope, of glory, a ray of light that is messianic in nature. And that's what we see in Ezekiel 36 and 37. There are prophecies of a remnant returning to the land that they had been taken away from. There is prophecy of fruitfulness and abundance. There's prophecy of restoration and renewal and revival with the Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37 that we're familiar with, that they would stand as a great army that was vibrant, filled with vitality to serve God again and the land that he had given them long ago. But also in all of this, there is the greater consideration of the spiritual promises of restoration and renewal and revival, where even a remnant of that remnant would fully return to God and submit to the Messiah and be a part of that kingdom that they anticipated, though they misunderstood its nature in large part. And so I think in Ezekiel 36 and 37, we see this twofold prophecy, if you will, of a physical remnant returning to a physical land with a physical restoration of a physical kingdom, though paling in comparison to the former glory in the days of David and Solomon, so on and so forth. We also see this spiritual remnant considered as a people would be united together under their one shepherd king, that is the one who was the son of David, Jesus the Christ. And what we see here then are, I believe, rudiments of what it takes to be renewed or restored or revived spiritually before our great God. And I want us to consider just a few, seven to be exact. I got to six and I thought there's got to be one more, and I found one. So we're going to look at seven rudiments, if you will, of renewal, restoration, and revival from Ezekiel 36 and 37. I want to suggest to you firstly that at the foundation of any kind of restoration of a relationship with God is our proper perspective of Him. The very thing they failed in that ultimately led to all their sin and then into their captivity is something that needed to be reversed. They needed to regard God as holy. They needed to hallow Him. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 16 beginning, the prophet speaks, God through him, about how the house of Israel was in their own land and they defiled it by their own ways. And their ways were like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. So he poured out his fury on them, verse 18, for the blood they had shed in the land and for their idols. And he said, he scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and deeds. And I want you to notice verse 20. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out in his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. The fact of profaning God's name is the opposite of hallowing Him. It's regarding it as common. It's regarding it as not special, but not worthy of deep respect. They did not consider God as holy. They profaned Him in the very land He promised them. And so He took them into a foreign land. And even in that punishment, they continued to fail to hallow His name. They had it profaned among the nations. In two ways, I would suggest to you. When their God allowed them to be taken captive, the other nations interpreted that as an impotence on God's part, that they were very tribal in their thinking. And so their God belonged to them, and all the God of Israel was their tribal God. He's not the creator of the universe. He just belongs to those people. And the fact that we conquered them means our God is greater. And so their God is little and insignificant. And of course, that wasn't the case, but it was their sin that caused that perspective. If they would have been faithful to God, God would have allowed the Israelites to overcome Babylon, to resist them, to stay independent. But because of their sin, it seemed in the eyes of the nations, because of Israel's sinfulness and the punishment God gave them, that God was small. God was someone who was conquered by others, which was completely and totally not true. Secondly, when they were in those nations, they kept sinning. They kept living unholy lives. They did not hallow God in their hearts and in their eyes. That text is supposed to be verse 23, by the way. We'll get to verse 26. They did not hallow Him in their eyes. And so one of the starts to this restoration is things will get better, things will be better when I bring you back, certainly, but when all the nations see that you revere me, that you regard me as holy, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes, and a big part of that is that God is going to reverse all that has happened. He'll show His strength in having them return, and everyone is going to know that it's because of God that this happened. But one of the fundamental starts of restoration, of renewal, of revival is hallowing God in our eyes. You remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 offered profane fire before God. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And this is what God told Aaron: I must be regarded as holy by those who come before me. In Numbers 20, when Moses was told to speak to the rock, but instead he struck it. God said, "You did not hallow me before the eyes of Israel." And so what God did was he punished those people to get them to realize he's holy. We've got to realize God's holy if we're ever going to be renewed and restored to him, if we're ever going to be revived from being dead in sin to being alive in him. And he would be hallowed in their eyes and the eyes of the nations. In chapter 37 and in verse 13, speaking of this return, when God would bring them up from their graves, in verse 14 of Ezekiel 37, he said, "I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it." People are going to know now. People are going to know that I've always been in control, that I'm all powerful. I will be hallowed. But brethren, that's where it starts with us. John wrote about what Jesus revealed to the apostles in 1 John 1. He explained the message we have heard from him and declare to you is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We've got to regard him as such. We've got to view him in the way that the apostle Paul wrote about him in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, where he will manifest in his own time. He was the only blessed and potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Before we ever are renewed before him or restored to him or are alive before him, we've got to understand his nature. We've got to understand that he is holy. And because he is holy, we need to be holy as he has called us to that holiness. 1 Peter 1 and verses 15 and 16. Our perspective of God, the way we think about him, the way we view him, the way we hold him in our hearts and our minds has to fundamentally change before we can have a relationship with him. He must be regarded as holy. And that will naturally translate into our separation from the world. He told them in this prophecy of Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, when he is hallowed in them before the eyes of the nations, he said, "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." I want to backtrack just a little bit. You remember in Judges, the book of Judges in chapter 2, when the Israelites failed to do as the Lord commanded, the Lord's angel came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said in Judges 2 and in verse 1, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. And you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you." The people wept when they heard this. The promised land was to be a land cleansed from unrighteousness, where God's holy people could dwell, but their disobedience caused the land to persist in its defiled state, and it would defile them. And so when they defiled themselves before God, following after the other nations, serving other gods that they did not wipe out from the land, God just took them away to another land, scattered them among the nations. Verse 19, he says in Ezekiel 36, dispersed throughout the countries and judged according to their ways and to their deeds. Significant part of God sanctifying his name among the nations was to then cleanse the land from those idolatrous nations. We see throughout the prophets large sections devoted to the judgment of all these nations, and God is cleansing the land to bring his people back. And he brings his people back to inhabit that land, not to continue in their sinfulness, not to assimilate again to those nations, but to have a clean slate where they would serve God the way he always wanted them to. Verse 28 of Ezekiel 36. "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God, not belonging to anyone else, but to me." Verse 36. The nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. You'll know that. Verse 21 of chapter 37. He said, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone and gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. They would be separated from the nations, brought back to the cleansed land to live in holiness before God. God's people were always called to separation. They realized God is holy, and so they were to come out from among the rest of the sinful world. And that's what we're called to do. Whether it is an initial conversion or a restoration from apostasy or a continual growth in holiness, we are called to be separate from the world, separate from the nations. Paul was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he recounts his conversion and what the Lord told him in Acts 26. This is what Jesus said to him in Acts 26 and verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people and as well from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You notice the reason for it: to be restored, to be renewed, to be revived, to receive forgiveness, to become alive spiritually, to receive an inheritance as my children. But what has to happen is separation. You have to separate from Satan's authority and turn to God's authority. You have to separate from darkness of sin and error to the light of righteousness and truth. Jesus prayed to God on behalf of his apostles and us. One of the things he prayed for is separation. I am holy, God is holy, their mission is holy. They need separation. He tells God in his prayer, asks God, in John 17, 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is not just a label we wear, Christian, and everything else is the same. We are citizens of heaven, and we're to act like it. Our feet walk on earth, but our heart is in heaven, and our lives reflect it. We don't live like the rest of the world. Paul gave lengthy attention to this call in 2 Corinthians 6 when the Corinthians were putting up with false teachers. And he recounts some Old Testament language where God calls the people to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And he goes on in chapter 7 to say, you need to perfect holiness in the fear of God. There's that hallowing God. He's holy. Regard him as holy. Let him be your fear and be separate. So to be with God in a relationship, to be his children, to be beneficiaries of his blessings, we've got to know he is holy and then live like it. And we can't do that without a cleansing of our sins. And we see that in Ezekiel 36. They were in captivity because of their filthy spiritual adultery they had committed against their God. And the blessing of the old law is seen in the fact that from the beginning, God knew that would be the case. He knew sin would be a problem, and he provided for it. Leviticus 17, 11. I have given the blood on the altar as a matter of atonement for your souls. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And then the law, in addition to blood, has many things revolving around that regarding cleansing and purifying. For example, in Numbers, the 19th chapter, the law records some distinct instruction regarding cleansing, a ritual, ceremonial cleansing of the flesh when carcasses are touched, when other things happen. And part of that offering of a heifer, you might remember that language from Hebrews, the ashes of the heifer are taken for the purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, Numbers 19 and verse 18, and sprinkle it on the tent and on the vessels and on the persons who are there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave, and the clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third and the seventh day. And on the seventh day, he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water. And at evening, he shall be clean. The water of purification. And once you know, in Ezekiel 36, he appeals to that in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. That Numbers passage is coming to his mind. God is using it. They're familiar with that. When we were unclean, we had water of purification sprinkled on us with the ashes of that sacrifice, and we were made clean. But now we're in a defiled state in a foreign nation, and if we're going to come back into the holy nation, the holy land, before our holy God, we've got to be cleansed. And that's what he's calling them to remember. They were not to return to their land to defile it again. In verse 33, he says, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Not in your filthy state, but in your cleansed state. If we're to be in a relationship with God, servants of him, bringing glory to his name, you can't do that while you have sin. We've got to be holy as he is holy. I want you to draw your attention to Hebrews 9, as I alluded to just a moment ago. And you'll be familiar with this text, but having that Numbers passage in your mind, as well as the passage of Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, perhaps it will be strengthened even further. When in Hebrews 9 and verse 13, the writer says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Then, notice in chapter 10 of that same epistle in verse 22, he encourages them, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's no accident. There's sprinkling of blood in the text. Everything was purified with blood. There's the sprinkling of the water of purification, the ashes of a red heifer. And now there is the washing of pure water. There is the sprinkling of an evil conscience. And it's obviously an allusion to Old Testament purification. And that type being fulfilled in the anti-type of Christ. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter puts it this way. There is an anti-type which now saves us, baptism. It is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Why say that if there's not water that's coming on our flesh as a process? But he's saying it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no renewal of the soul. There is no restoration to God. There is no spiritual revival without the cleansing of sin by God's grace. The New Testament teaches that it's by faith at the point of baptism that our sins are washed away. But lest we come away with this idea that that is the end of the journey, we need to realize that just like these people would be taken from Babylon and brought back to their land, being cleansed of their sins and of their idols, God would expect them to walk in his ways from that point forward. And that would not happen without the renewal of heart. In verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, the prophet explains, verse 26, man, I'm typos all over the place. Verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You'll remember well the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. When the children of Israel who would inhabit the land are being reminded of what God actually wants and why this former generation did not inhabit the land. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and we shall love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And this shall be in your heart, this commandment. You won't go after other gods. There's one God, and he wants your undivided attention, full devotion. A singularity of divinity means a singularity of my devotion to him. But their heart was divided. So Ezekiel says, he's going to give you a new heart. But in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, And in verse 31, God tells the people there to cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. And so while theologians and scholars, they struggle with what seems to be a contradiction, and they place some emphasis here, they place some emphasis here. It's 100% of both. I've got to get myself a new heart, but I can't do that without God changing my heart. And it's not by any miraculous or unexplainable way. It's a matter of seeing His will, buying into it, and letting it change me radically as I repent and as I change. In Romans 2 and verse 4, this is what the Apostle Paul told the Jews of that time. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But according with your hardness and your impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. His goodness, His long-suffering, was meant to soften your heart, to change it. But your hardness just persisted in sin. He goes on to bring more shame upon them with the language of the end of that chapter of Romans 2. When he speaks about Gentiles being able to, even though they're uncircumcised in the flesh, be circumcised truly. And he explains, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, Romans 2 and verse 28. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And that's combined with this idea of the renewal of the heart, a circumcised heart. I recently studied this in the high school class from Colossians 2, that circumcision made without hands. And there were two prominent parts of circumcision. There is the cutting away of something that is associated with filthiness in regard to a distinction between Jew and Gentile. So something is removed from the body, and now you are viewed as clean. But that removal left a mark that identified you as a child of God. And that's what the circumcision of the heart is. I'm taking the sin out of my life, and I am viewing myself as one who is God's possession. The renewal of the heart is not that I can choose the way I live. It's not that I can carve out my own path. It is the realization that I am made to live righteously before my Creator, and He is who I belong to. If we're to be renewed, restored, or revived, we've got to change our heart. Because if we don't change our heart, God's Spirit will not dwell in us. Notice in verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, when He gives them a new heart, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Chapter 37 elaborates on this. We don't have the time to read through the whole prophecy. Perhaps you're familiar with it. But Ezekiel is taken up in a vision, and he is put down in the midst of a valley full of dry bones. Bones that have been there for some time, are bleached by the sun. There is no sign of life whatsoever. And he's asked if these bones can live. He knows that it's impossible, but he defers to the Lord. Oh, Lord, you know. And he's told to prophesy to the bones. And the bones come together. And then sinew and flesh comes upon the bones, but there's no breath in them. So he tells him, prophesy to the breath. Come from the four winds and breathe on these slain that they may live. And they stood upon their feet, verse 10, an exceedingly great army. And he explains in verses 11 through 14, the bones are the house of Israel. Their hope is cut off. They're dead. There's no future for them. But I will take them and revive them. I will bring them up from the grave. And I will give them life. And they will know that I did it. They will serve me in truth and in faithfulness. But I want you to notice throughout this text, the word for breath and the word for spirit, they're the same word, just like in the Greek, ruah and the Hebrew, pneuma in the Greek. And they represent God's word. And we see that with the prophecy. And so in Ezekiel 36 and verse 27, when he speaks about this indwelling of the Spirit, it's no wonder that the next thing he says is that you will keep my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. When he says that, he means his word will take over their lives. They will fully submit to it, and they will be changed by it. They will walk in his judgments, chapter 37 and verse 24, observe his statutes and do them. Verse 27 continues to elaborate of Ezekiel 37, the fact that this is relationship language. My tabernacle shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. It suggests to you we see a fulfillment of this in Ephesians 2 at the end of that chapter, where they are the temple of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They are a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. When God's Word takes over our lives, God's Spirit is dwelling in us, not in some literal way, but in a matter of influence. And what that leads to is the bearing of fruit. You know, when they would come back to their land, it would be laid waste. There would be a lot of building to do, a lot of restoration to go through. But he tells them that you will bear fruit. I will call for the grain and multiply it, verse 29. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and in the increase of your fields. Verses 33 through 36 explain that it will be very obvious that I'm the one who fortified. I'm the one who made the desolate and waste and the ruin fruitful and fertile. And you will bear fruit. You will have fruit. And of course, that's both literally true, but also spiritually in regard to their living for God. Part of our relationship with God that is to be restored is a relationship of bearing fruit by His power through His grace. In Romans 7 and verse 4, it talks about how we've died to the law to be married to another, to Christ, so that we can bear fruit to God. And just like Israel could not return to this land, and certainly not return to that land with fruitfulness and sustenance without God's grace and His power, Jesus says in John 15 and verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And so you have regarding God as holy and separating yourself from the world, having your sins cleansed, having your heart truly devoted to Him. He has your heart. And that's manifested in a practical way by you doing His word, bearing fruit to His glory. But there's something interesting in verse 31 of chapter 36 that we read. With all this blessing, with a return to the land, this is what he says. You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. There's restoration, there's renewal, there is revitalizing of these servants of God, but they will loathe themselves. What does that mean? I think it looks like Paul saying, I'm chief of sinners, when he knows that he's been made righteous. When he knows that he's walking faithfully, when he knows that he's not chief of sinners now, he'll never forget who he was. One of the wonders of this restoration of Israel was the fact that what led them ultimately, among many, many things, what led them ultimately into captivity, idolatry, was never numbered among them again. In chapter 37 and in verse 23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. They shall be my people and I will be their God. They would remember the mistakes they made. Brethren, in that remembrance of our past life, we're not swallowed up with sorrow, but we're brought back down to earth in a spirit of sobriety and also gratitude that God has rescued us and cleansed us and made us His own. We should never forget where we've come from as we look toward where we're going. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But then he told Paul, or Timothy in 1 Timothy, that I'm chief of sinners. I know where I was while I know where I'm going. Let us remember these points and make sure we're right with God and lead others to Him as well. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.